A couple of weeks ago, Mayor Rudolph Giuliani was in the news. I guess he still is. This was before he pulled out of the race for the Senate. Married Mayor Giuliani was in the news because of his mistress, the one that he called his close good friend, his companion, the one that he traveled with. And I was watching a show, a couple of political analysts, and the commentator asked one of those analysts, do you think this will hurt his chances in the race for the Senate? And the analyst said, of course not. While New Yorkers may not approve of his behavior, New Yorkers are not so self-righteous as to judge this man by their standard of morality. And then this lady went on to say, haven't we learned in the last year from our president that we as a nation need to grow up and that we need to separate a man's private life from his public life, from his public vocation? You know as well as I do, there are many, many Americans who would love and do believe that. They would love to push religion into some quiet corner, unrelated to the world. But we come to find out this morning from Peter and John that that is not possible. You cannot keep religion out of life. Religion ultimately cannot be kept out of politics. The reason being, always there will be Christianity, the gospel, the message of the gospel, butting heads with the authority of the state. Always Christianity is butting heads with certain social practices, social norms, social rules. And the constant, I hope you know that it's constant, the constant constraining question for all believers is this: to whom do I owe my allegiance? Whom do I serve? Whom shall I obey? To whom shall I bow? I want you to notice first that whereas the apostles' conviction was verse 12, one Savior, one Lord, inseparable titles, by the way, Lord and Savior, one Lord, one Savior, the Sanhedrin looks to self. Look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Now understand, these Sanhedrists are not saying, when they say they're uneducated, they're not saying Peter and John had no education whatsoever. I'm sure it was obvious to them that they had been educated. They were simply saying that these men had not been educated in the authorized rabbinical school. They didn't wear the school colors. They're saying that Peter and John had not received that formal theological education. In fact, they were just common folk. They were fishermen. And not only so, their apparel and their accents gave them away. That's precisely why the verse continues, verse 13. It says, they marveled. They're saying, how is it? How is it that these men talk like they do? How is it that these uneducated men can speak with this kind of authority? And they are expounding the Scriptures to us. Of course, you and I know better. We've read the Gospel of John. We've read that literary masterpiece, that literary achievement. Who in this room has not been warmed by the letters of Peter? They were trained, brethren. They were very trained. They had been to the best 3 years of theological training that anybody could receive at the feet of the Master Himself, Jesus Christ. And then it says they realized that they had been with Jesus. I have a friend I grew up with that met him in eighth grade. We became such very, very good friends. He's a PCA minister now. But he didn't make very good grades in junior high and high school. I don't know how he did in college, but he really didn't make very good grades. Before he was a Christian, he was just foul-mouthed, very almost a hateful person, got in a lot of fights in school, very mean. And I hope his name doesn't slip out. We're such good friends. As I was going over this, it would slip out. Hopefully, I think you know him. I don't think we support him yet, but if he comes, we'll, anyway. But when he became a Christian, it transformed his life. And so not only did he hate cussing and his grades improved and all that, but he all of a sudden, he just could teach. He could teach the Bible. He taught Bible studies through high school. When we got to college, he would teach in fraternities and sororities, and I think, well, how bold he was. And everybody would say, I can't believe that's him. That's what I was going to say his name. And then, in fact, if you're my age, you may remember on the college campus, there was a guy named Brother Jim. He used to always come about once a year. He had a lot of the SEC schools and probably other schools, but he would rant and rave in the markets, you might say, wherever the students were, and this yell of these sermons that were not theologically correct. He was way off base. And I can remember my friend in front of probably 500 people just standing up and rebuking this man and correcting him. And I thought, again, what boldness that my friend had. That's the way the Sanhedrin is looking at Peter and John, and they're saying, what boldness these men have. The Sanhedrin was used to men cowering before their intimidation. But they were such an impressive group of council members that everyone cowered for them, but not Peter and John. They didn't care. They weren't intimidated. They weren't impressed. There was a man by the name of Vasilik Musa. They called him Vanya. You might know the story. He's recorded in Myrna Grant's book, Vanya. He was a soldier in the Soviet Army, but he wasn't your typical Russian soldier because Vanya was a Christian in the Russian Army. You, in college, a young single folk, listen to this. This is about your age, Vanya, when this happened. He was a Christian and would speak of his faith, not in a fanatical way, but in just your everyday, regular way. He was told to stop, and he wouldn't stop. His first punishment was to stand outside for 5 days without food. He still wouldn't stop. His second punishment was 12 nights, standing outside for 12 nights in sub-zero weather. Still, he would not be silenced. His commanding officer was Colonel Mossman, who was determined to break Jan Vanya. There were imprisonments, there were beatings, there were interrogations. Finally, he comes to court. In court, he's charged with attending religious meetings and teaching the Christian faith. This is what he says to the court. I have a higher allegiance, and that is Jesus Christ. He has given me certain orders, and these I cannot disobey. The court sentenced Vanya to prison. There were more beatings. Finally, Mossman just gave up, exasperated, handed him over to the KGB. They took him into a soundproof room and ended his life. The report that came back to his parents talked about the bruises, the stabbing, the burning of his body. This Mossman man became overwhelmed by guilt. And he went to Vanya's parents and he said to them, I was there when your son died. He died a hard death. He said, but he died a Christian. Even this hard, hard individual knew. He recognized, that's really the word here, he recognized that this man, Vanya, had been with Jesus. Don't you know that that's a great thing to be said of you? Don't you know that's a great prayer? That you pray for yourself, that you pray for this church, that people say, I don't know what's going on over there. I know this much. When I see them, I can tell they've been with Jesus. The word actually is recognize. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. In other words, it began to dawn on them, hey, wait a minute, these are the same men who were with the other man, Jesus, and we said the same thing about him. He spoke with such authority, and we asked him, how do you speak with this kind of authority? And the idea behind verse 13 is that the Sanhedrin perceived this as a very important piece of evidence in their trial. And not only so, verse 14, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. I'm sure it's no small thing to Luke that he would record that the man was actually standing on that healed foot. And the wording to understand here is that they are shamed to silence. Because of the man standing before them, because they couldn't deny the fact that the miracle had taken place, they were stunned into silence. I'm sure you've been to athletic events when you've been on both sides of the field. When it comes down to the last second and somebody makes that last second shot, and then the other side just storms the court and they're lifting up the hero over their shoulder and they're there all the time, and there you stand because your team lost and the last thing, a buzzer beater, and you're just stunned. If you can imagine that picture and you've been there, you know that is a stunned silence. I picture that. That's the way the Sanhedrin is standing here, shamed again into silence. And so what do? They call for a recess, an adjournment, so they can talk things over. In verse 15, it said they command them to go outside. And then in verse 16, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And then he says, and we cannot deny it. But so, verse 17, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. They want to say the name. They say it. I think there's something to be said about the fact that they use the word it, because it does not refer to the miracle. It refers to the gospel. It refers to the message. It refers to the name of Jesus Christ. And we don't want it. That's what they're saying. We don't want it to spread. We want it contained. We want to squelch it. Why? Because they thought they were through with this Jesus. They thought they had gotten rid of him. They thought they had gotten rid of this threat to their power, their religious power in the church. And now, they've got the decision to make, really. They either have to repent and lose face, or they have to suppress it. And you know as well as I do, they opt for the latter. They suppress it. Why? Because self is God. Self rules. Self is an idol. Self must be exalted. Self is Lord. Self is Savior. Power and prestige, you know, they're sovereign. What about you? What place does self play in your life? Betsy was just telling me last night that the generation, the younger generation, are known as the lost generation. High school, I guess, and down, maybe the lost generation. Why? She tells me because the parents of that generation are so self-absorbed. They're so into self-gratification. So what about you? What about your interests and your thoughts and your opinions, your gripes, your complaints, your concerns? Do they take on God-like proportion in your life? Do they have a tendency to harden the thought of self? Does it harden you? Does it even harden you toward God's Word? Because you can't get self out of the way? The tone in these men's voices as they demand is, don't you do it again. Don't you dare talk about Him again. Verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, the Sanhedrin was, as you know, the Senate. I mean, this was you might even say the Senate and the Supreme Court together of Israel. They had this accommodation, this arrangement with Rome. You support us, we'll support you. You won't have to meddle in all these little petty local affairs. We'll take care of that. You just back us up. So when the Sanhedrin says, if you mention his name again, we're going to arrest you and we're going to haul you in, they meant it. So what are the disciples going to do? What would you do? Obey the Sanhedrin and therefore disobey God? Or do you disobey the Sanhedrin and in turn obey God? You know, there are those that will tell you that as Christians, we should never, ever, under any circumstances, disobey the government. That we should never disobey civil authorities. There are those who believe they would see it as absolutely unthinkable that a church would actually disobey the law. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Trinity Church would never be forced to disobey the civil authorities? Let me give you two biblical principles very quickly. Two principles about civil government and obedience. One is, civil government most certainly does exercise a legitimate God-given authority and therefore is normally to be obeyed. In Mark 12, you know this verse, Jesus answered them. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. In other words, Caesar has a legitimate realm. And it is his right. He can claim what is his from that realm. When Pilate claimed to have authority over Jesus, this is what Jesus said to him in John 19:11, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Romans 13 is the classic passage on civil obedience, civil respect for the civil government, verses 1 to 4, where we're told that the government has legitimate authority, legitimate God-given authority. And as Christians, we are to put ourselves under that government. And if we resist the government, it is as if we are resisting God Himself. And then you come to Acts chapter 4. And let me give you another principle. To say that there are no limits to the power of any human authority is to make an idol of that authority. Should Pharaoh's and Herod's commands to kill infant children, should that be resisted? You better believe it should be. Should the commands of Stalin and Hitler to wipe out entire peoples, should that be resisted? Certainly it should be. Are there limits to the authority of the state? Yes. If you say that we should never, ever, under any circumstances, break the law, then you make the law a god. If you say that we're never to defy federal and state courts, then you make a god of the courts. If you say we should never disobey the executive and legislative authority, then we make gods of our governors and gods of our congressmen and god of the president. if the apostles obey the Sanhedrin at this point, then they make the Sanhedrin a god. There are limits to all human power. I think those limits are described for us in the rest of our passage. I think Peter makes it clear in this manifesto of sorts, not verses 19 to 22. At verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Not only should you not, you must not obey the state when the state commands you to disobey God. Ever. Because God's realm always overrules Caesar's realm. Always. For Peter, it's a no-brainer. Give heed to you rather than to God? I don't think so, is basically what he's saying. We could never, ever change our message, much less stop our message. We're under compulsion, Peter's saying. We must obey God. We must obey Christ and use His name. Now, brethren, understand, Peter's not hiding behind some First Amendment. There's no First Amendment security for Peter. He knows from whence comes his authority. It's a great thing for you and I, for you and me, to ponder in the 21st century, the 21st century church, how we believe, you know, we've got to fight for the First Amendment. We've got to keep the First Amendment operational as if our freedom to speak the Word of God depended upon the First Amendment. Do you think it does? What if we didn't have a First Amendment? What if we lost the political freedom to proclaim the gospel or to talk about our faith? What if we, like, could be? What if one day we lose that political freedom? Are you still going to talk about it? Are you still going to preach it? Are you still going to proclaim it? You know, there are churches that would say no. There are actually some churches who would tell you that we are free to express our faith only as long as the government gives us the freedom to do so. Do you think that way? Do you think that that is what Peter is saying in this thing? Is that the way you interpret Peter's words? Brethren, if the civil authorities command us to stop the public proclamation of the word, at that point, we rebel against the law. We disobey. If ever the government gets involved in the internal affairs of our church, we resist. This is a principle really for all of life. Whenever a human authority, whether it's the state or whether it's even within the family or within your place of employment, if that authority commands you to be dishonest or to lie or to steal, or to do anything contrary to the behavior that is condoned in the Word of God, then you as a Christian do not have a choice but to disobey that authority in your life. Why? Because Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus, the way it's always been, and certainly in our tradition, in our heritage, it has long been the understanding in our Presbyterian heritage that that is the limit. There is a limit to human authority. Brethren, I remind you, it was our tradition that produced William Tyndale. Our tradition produced this man who was burned at the stake for refusing to cease advocating the supremacy of Scripture. Our tradition produced John Bunyan. John Bunyan spent 12 years in prison but for preaching without a license. He could have gotten off if he had just promised that he wouldn't preach anymore. Our tradition was that of the Huguenots. The Huguenots are the French Presbyterians who sang the Psalms going into battle against the French monarch. Our tradition is that of John Knox brandishing a two-fisted sword as George Wishart's bodyguard. He published his admonition to Parliament justifying revolution. That's our tradition. Our tradition is that of the parliamentary army whose chaplains were men like Baxter and Bunyan and Owen, Goodwin, who resisted the tyranny of Charles I. Our tradition is that of the colonial, congregational, and Presbyterian ministers who preached resistance to the British tyranny, one of whom actually concluded his sermon by taking off his robe and revealing a Revolutionary Army uniform, so that it was said, actually on the floor of the House of Commons, that Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson. That's our tradition. Our tradition is that of the Presbyterian Deacon Thomas J. Stonewall Jackson and Robert E. Lee and the resistance to arbitrary power. That's our tradition. Our tradition first said that resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. And then our text concludes, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." Brethren, again, we said this last week in closing, that there is no other name. He alone is Savior. He alone is Lord. Therefore, we preach boldly and we defy boldly. Do you believe that? Do you believe the message? Do you believe 4:12? Is it your conviction? Will you proclaim it, though they persecute you? Will you proclaim 4:12, though they think you're weird, odd, mad, narrow? Will you proclaim it to your family and to your friends and to your co-laborers? Will you pay the price to declare it? I'll close just with this one. It's a very quick illustration, but it's worth it. Albert Henry Schaffner was a teacher and a lawyer. He went to Harvard Law School. He's a brilliant man, a scholar. He was a minister, and above all, he was a missionary. His father was a Presbyterian minister and missionary. When Albert Schaffler was in Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, he was told by the Russian ambassador in Constantinople, "I will say to you frankly that my master, the Tsar of all the Russians, will never allow Christian missions to set their feet in the Turkish Empire." The old missionary Schaffler looked right in the eyes of this ambassador. He said, "Your Excellency, my master, the Lord Jesus Christ, will never ask the Tsar of all the Russians where he may set his feet." The question is not, do you have the freedom to speak God's word wherever you are, in your place of business or in your family? The question is, will you speak the gospel? Will you proclaim the gospel? As we pray together. Our Father, we pray that your word would fall on soft hearts, that your spirit would teach us in that place that only the Spirit can go. We pray that you would cause us to rise up, that you would cause us to, our souls, our church, our ministry, to be awakened, that we might remember what our loved ones, forefathers, some even brothers and sisters and fathers and grandfathers died for, as we remember on this Memorial Weekend. And that their blood was shed that we might talk about the blood that was shed for others through Christ, His own blood. That His name, only in His name are we saved. Please, God, give us boldness. For if we were to ever lose the freedom, we pray our freedom, our authority is in You. May we walk out of here knowing that's our authority. God help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.